As you may have gotten the impression from others who spoke this morning, this is not the first sermon that we're looking at in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. This is the 11th sermon, and there are a couple left. I should tell you that Daniel chapter 10 starts a long vision that continues from chapter 10 into chapter 11 into chapter 12. And so maybe this will sound a little strange to you, but if you start here in chapter 10, I don't know if you're obligated to listen to 11 and 12, but I'd like to think after this morning's sermon, you will be so engaged with what Daniel is saying that you'll want to hear chapter 11 and chapter 12. I had to exercise a great deal of self-discipline not going forward to chapter 11 as I prepared this sermon, because chapter 10 is really introducing us to what is going to happen in chapters 11 and 12. But enough of introduction. Let's go to the reading of God's word. This is His word, divine, inspired, and preserved for us so that we might know God and we might rightly know ourselves. Hear the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him. This is the word of God. May he give us understanding this morning as this word is preached. What is your morning routine like? I'm not asking you whether you get up and you take a shower and put on clothes. I'm not asking about that part of your routine. I'm asking about the part of your morning routine where you try to find out what's going on in the world. If you're like me, and I'm sort of hoping you're not in this regard, maybe you're better than I am, I always go to realclearpolitics.com and I read the stories that they have collected from other places for me to get an understanding of what's going on in the world. And you'll notice if you go to that site that they try to balance the stories. One will say, for example, President Biden's press conference was horrible. It was awful. It was a shame. And the story immediately after will say, President Biden's press conference was the greatest press conference in the history of the presidents of the United States. Isn't he great? Now, the question I'm always left wondering is, who's really telling me the truth? Am I getting an accurate understanding of what's really going on in the world or not? And that question is not just a question about press conferences or about what's happening in Washington, D.C., or what is happening in Lansing, or what is happening in Grand Rapids. Really, that question, do you have an accurate understanding of what's really going on in this world, is not a question about politics or society. It is ultimately, hear this, a question of your understanding, not just of what you can see, but what is happening spiritually. And as I said when I began reading this passage this morning, chapter 10 is really the introduction to a vision. We don't read the vision in chapter 10. That's still coming. But what we do read is about God's care in showing us what the world is actually like. And this morning as we walk through chapter 10, I want to assure you that the most important things that are going on in this world are not the things that you're going to read about at realclearpolitics.com. Or if you prefer to get your news from Facebook or from Twitter, as a vast number of Americans do, you're likely not to read about chapter 10 of Daniel in those places. Because what Daniel 10 tells us and what the scriptures tell us is that the spiritual conflict that is going on in reality is the real battle that is being waged, and we see bits and pieces of that in our lived experience. There are two things I want to show you from chapter 10, and because, of course, I'm hoping that you remember this after you leave, I've decided to use some words that should be catchy and should stick in your memory. At least that's my hope. And so what I want to show you first from verses 4 through 14 is what I'm describing, the anguish and awe of looking at the world as God sees it. The anguish and awe of looking at the world in the way God sees it. Now, I've said that this comes in verses 4 through 14, and I'll describe some of what's found there. It's a fascinating passage. I've encouraged the young kids, you've got the children's bulletins, to draw the characters that are found in the earlier visions. There are also some things to draw here, but as you're drawing, listen carefully to the message that Daniel is bringing. Because that message comes in a very powerful historical context. And you may miss that if you're not familiar with Daniel in the first three verses of this chapter. Look at it. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had an understanding of the vision. Now, by this time in Daniel's life, he's a relatively old man. I was just going to say old man, but he was about 70. so you can determine for yourself whether that's an old man or not. It's only to say that he is well advanced the time that we read about in the first chapters of Daniel. He's no longer a youth, a teenager brought into a foreign land. No, this is Daniel as a mature older man. And as a mature older man, he can reflect on what has happened not only in the place where he is, that is in Babylon and Chaldea, but he also knows what's been going on in other places in the world, including what is happening to the rest of God's people. If you would turn to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can if you want, but you don't have to. You would find in the first year of Cyrus the king, he issues an edict that a portion of the Israelites can return to the land, the promised land, the land in which God said to them, "You will know that my favor rests upon you when I give you this land." It was the great hope of the Israelites in the Old Testament that they would inherit this land. They went in, it was the land they were taken from. And now Cyrus is compelled by God himself to send a portion back. And you can imagine these Israelites going back to the promised land, thinking to themselves, finally things are going to be made right. It's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. It's almost going to be as great as Florida in March. Only to discover when they get to the promised land that things were not the way that we left them there. You may remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a well, and there was a woman there. She was a Samaritan. And Jesus' disciples come and ask him, after he has his conversation with the woman, "Who were you talking to?" And he says, "It was a woman, a Samaritan woman." And his disciples are amazed. Why are they amazed? Not only because he was speaking to a woman, and women were not considered as important as men in that context. Thankfully, that's not true anymore. But also because he was talking to a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. Now, if you think back to Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of Israel, those returning under Cyrus, go back to the promised land. And who's living in that promised land when they return? Anyone have a guess? It's the Samaritans, you guessed right. And the Samaritans do everything in their power to keep the Israelites, those who are returning to the promised land, everything possible from falling back into the pattern they would have hoped would be there. They resisted the rebuilding of the temple, so that we read in Ezra 4, verse 4, "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and the work stopped." Now, I'm telling you all of this because you can imagine the people of Israel and Daniel reflecting on what God is doing and asking a number of heart-wrenching questions. "God, we're trying so hard to do what you ask. You provided a way that is obviously a God thing. Only you could cause Cyrus to bring us back to the promised land. And now the work that you've asked us to do has come to a grinding halt. God, what in the world are you doing? This makes no sense whatsoever. If this is what you had planned for us, why not leave us back there in Babylon and Chaldea? Why would you bring us back to the promised land only to have the work that you've given us to do, the noble work of rebuilding the temple of God so that worship can go to God as he desires? You brought us back to this land to do this work, and now all of a sudden, two-thirds of the way through the work that you've given us to do, the work comes to a stop. What in the world, God, are you doing? This makes no sense whatsoever." Now, if you understand the frustration that the Israelites were feeling, especially Daniel, since he is the one talked about here in chapter 10, if you can get that sense of frustration, then you'll understand why God gives him the vision in chapters 11 and 12 that are talked about here first or introduced in chapter 10. It is into a context in which the Israelites are frustrated. They've gone a ways down the path, and all of a sudden it's come to a screeching halt. And God says to Daniel to say to the Israelites, you need to know something very, very important. Or if I can back up to my introduction this morning, you thought you were looking at the world as it was, did you not? Did you not think that by going back to the promised land, you were going to know exactly what to do? It was going to work. You were going to rebuild the temple. There was going to be worship to God. Everything was going to be fantastic. Did you not think that's what was going to happen? And now look what has occurred. And God says to Daniel to tell the people of Israel, here's what you need to know. You're not seeing everything as it is. There's more going on. I want to show you the awe part of this passage in verses 4 through 14, because the awe is necessary. It must precede our understanding, our willingness to understand that we aren't seeing everything as it is. So when we read, for example, and maybe some of the children are even sketching this out as I read, if you look in verses 6 and 7, you read a description of somebody who has come, and he is like no one else you can imagine. It's hard for me to even conceive of what this person looked like. He was clothed in linen at the end of verse 5, a belt of fine gold. His body was like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. We read a description very similar to that at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Why do we read about a description like that at the beginning of the book of Revelation? For the same reason we read a description like that here in Daniel chapter 10. And that is, God wants us to be impressed with the messenger before we hear the message. Why is that important? It's for the same reason that if you operate a business and somebody comes into your business and is wearing shabby clothes and is unshaven and hair uncombed and has bad body odor, you're less likely to give that man much respect than you would somebody coming in, driving a very nice car, wearing a suit, hair combed well, face shorn, or at least shaved, I should say. The impression matters. Now, you might say that's not a good thing to do. That's true, but that's the way we operate. That's natural to us. And God wants to make an impression upon Daniel and upon us that what is said in the vision in chapters 11 and 12 is not something Daniel conceived of in his own heart. This is a message that comes from God. And the messenger is meant to impress, to create awe in Daniel, so that Daniel and all those who would hear the message in chapters 11 and 12 would know that this came from God himself. Now, I'm not going to get into the question of whether or not this is Jesus pre-incarnate here in Daniel chapter 10. Well, maybe I'll just say this. Shortly after this, if you look a little further down in this chapter, you'll see in verse 11 that this man says that he was sent to Daniel. To be one sent by God is literally the definition of an angel. And so rather than giving you various theories that I think will distract from the point of chapter 10, I'll simply say I'm taking this to be an angel. And if you want to read about all the other theories, I'd be happy to point you in a direction that will take up your afternoon of reading. But I want to impress upon you, for the same reason that this angel is sent from God to Daniel, that the one who is speaking in Daniel chapter 10 is not just another person who's bringing back news from Palestine. This is not Daniel imagining what might be going on there in Palestine. This is not him predicting what might happen in the future. This is not a columnist in the New York Times saying this is what's going to occur. No, this is God speaking through his angel. And everything about this angel's appearance and the way his voice sounds is meant to impress us and to create a sense of awe, not of the angel necessarily, but of the one who sent him. Listen up, God is saying. These things are true. But the other part of what I want you to understand is that if we are to see the world as it truly is, we need to be impressed with the one who describes it to us, but we must also have a deep understanding of the anguish we feel in our souls. It is not simply that God is speaking as a God who is above and beyond his creation. That is true. He is not created. But the situation in which we find ourselves is anguishing. It stinks sometimes. And Daniel, having heard and understood how God's people were going to suffer, is moved to anguish. There's all kinds of descriptions of anguish in this passage, and I want you to see just a few of them. It says that he fell on his hands and his knees. Have you ever done that? Received some horrible news. Maybe you're at home and you get a phone call saying there's been a car accident. Someone you love very near to you has been killed in a car accident. I can understand if you'd fall over. My son and I were watching Night Before Last, Saving Private Ryan. It is a fictionalized account of four brothers in World War II. Three of them are killed, two in the European theater, one in the Philippines, and there's a fourth Ryan brother left. And the whole movie is built on the premise that they are sent out to bring this Ryan home before he can be killed as well. Why? Because over and over, the character, the man in charge, the man who sends this patrol to go find the fourth Ryan, reads a letter from Abraham Lincoln in which Abraham Lincoln describes his utter anguish to a mother of a woman who lost three sons in the Civil War. And in the point in the movie in which the car drives up to Mother Ryan, she sees a pastor and a representative from the army come, and he has three pieces of paper in his hand, and she knows immediately what that means, and she falls, crumples on the front porch. She's overcome with the anguish. She can't believe that in one moment, three of her four sons are gone. That's the sort of anguish that is found here in Daniel chapter 10. He sees what is happening to the people of Israel. He knows this is terrible. And he cannot help but fall to the ground. He can barely speak. He has no strength. He is so overcome. And I would say to you as well this morning, if you're going to hear about the way the world truly is, you must be impressed with the one who speaks, but you must also be realistic about the anguish in which we find ourselves. This is no joke. The suffering that we feel in this world is not imaginary. We're not people who say, well, just feel better, just get over it, it's no big deal. You can say that for a certain amount of time. You can say that a number of times until you finally come to the conclusion, and that doesn't adequately describe what's wrong with this world. Simply saying, get over it, move on, it's not a big deal, pretty soon runs past its due date because we know it is a big deal and something is fundamentally wrong. No one is bringing your spouse back by you trying harder to feel happy. That's not the way the world works. And Daniel, seeing the plight of God's people, is moved to incredible anguish. And it is not wrong this morning. In fact, there is everything right with you looking at your world and the situation in which you find yourself and being moved by the brokenness and horror of the circumstances that are often splashed across the headlines of even real clear politics.com and coming to the conclusion something is fundamentally wrong, which sets us up for this. If you know the awe and the anguish, you're ready then for an appreciation of the antithesis. I'd love it if all of you said, the antithesis! That is fantastic! I know exactly what that is. Maybe you don't. It is the sort of word that you learn in seminary more than you're going to find in Bible reading. I'm pretty sure it's not in the Bible, that word. But it's a very handy word used to describe something that we know both from the scriptures and so many accounts of how the world works, so many stories. In fact, I'm sure one author once said, every story needs to have an antithesis. What did she mean? What she meant is, every story needs something wrong that needs to be solved. The antithesis is simply that there is something wrong, that there's a great force of evil in our world, and God intends to overcome that evil. You can see, for example, in our passage, Daniel's appreciation of that antithesis. The angel points out in verse 13 and again in verse 20 that even in the delivery of this news to Daniel, there is great conflict in the spiritual realm. He does not talk, first of all, about what's happening to the Israelites back in the promised land. He says, no, this message that I have for you, this message I'm bringing to you in chapters 11 and 12, this message comes with the experience of the antithesis. I tried to bring it to you, and I was prevented. I tried again and finally made it. And after I leave, there will be another one to oppose you. The nature of this antithesis, two great powers at odds, is not only what we find in chapters 11 and 12, it also is found here in chapter 10. And you will find to be true that great war going on, not just here in chapter 10, but throughout the scriptures. In fact, one of the most dominant themes throughout the scriptures is that of the antithesis. If you go back all the way into Genesis in the Garden of Eden, there after Adam and Eve were created by God, perfect, no problems, wonderfully capable of obeying God in every one of His commandments. We read about the evil one, Satan himself, coming in the form of a serpent and saying to Eve, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from this tree? Do you not know that if you eat from this tree, you'll be made like God himself, knowing good and evil? Who wouldn't want that? How many of you are opposed to more knowledge? How many of you want a fuller experience of the world in which you live? How many of you want to have a little bit more knowledge like God has? And Adam and Eve said, that doesn't sound so bad. And that begins this great conflict in Scripture. Shortly after, God comes to Adam and Eve and He gives them a great promise. He tells them, I will crush the head, the power of the serpent. This antithesis exists. There is a great conflict in the spiritual realm. It is there. But I'm going to overcome it. And then we go throughout the Old Testament, and what do we see? The children of Israel threatened in Egypt. Kill all the firstborn sons. Kill off the race of God's people. It is seen here in Daniel. It is seen in the life of Jesus. Think about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the evil one in Luke chapter 4. Or near the end of Jesus' earthly life, Satan entering the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Or think of the cross in the way it's described in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, and Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Or think of Satan blocking Paul's attempt to visit the church in Thessalonica. Or Paul urging us as Christians to put on the full armor of God, that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then think of the final defeat of even death itself, where it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, and Jesus has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. If I were to put this sermon in a very tidy, short package without using my A words, I just put it this way. The real problem is a spiritual problem. The real problems that we are facing are spiritual in character. They're reflective of the great antithesis, the war between good and evil that is happening in the heavenly places. We may be lulled into thinking, if we only get certain things to go our way, politically, socially, culturally, everything will be made right. That is an attempt of the evil one, as I remember in the Screwtape letters, to distract us, that our energy is poured in the wrong place. It doesn't mean those things aren't important. We should be involved. We just should not see them as the primary problem. The primary problem, brothers and sisters, is a spiritual problem. And it is being fought in the most dramatic and in the most serious ways. You might say it this way. The battles that military folks fight happen on terra firma, on the earth, on the ground. But the ultimate battle is one that is not fought using armies and tanks and even atomic bombs. But the ultimate war that is being fought is a war that is happening in the spiritual realm. And so I hope, along with the people of God who would hear this message from Daniel chapter 10, that your awe and your anguish will lead you to appreciate the antithesis that is the great place where the battle is being waged. Now, if you just wait a moment with me, you can say, very nice, Pastor, I didn't know that from Daniel chapter 10. Maybe you did. But if you didn't, it's logical for you to now wonder, and what do I do with that? Isn't that a good question? Maybe on the way home, my son says to me, and what was that sermon about, Mom? What are you going to say to him? Or if you're sitting over lunch and you say, hey, honey, how was the sermon? And she says, well, it was fine. I didn't know that about Daniel chapter 10. Yeah, okay, now I know that. I want to take you one step further. Not just that you appreciate and you apprehend the antithesis, but that you see, if I can make a mild proposal, that it transforms your sense of what you're called to do in this world. If that's said a little over the top, I don't think it is. Let me ask you how much time and energy you invest in the battles that are being waged in the spiritual realm. Or if I were to even ask you, how do you engage in that battle? Is it even our calling to engage in that? Maybe you say, God fights that battle. I sure hope he wins. Do you think of your engagement in that spiritual battle? Do you see your calling to be part of that? Or do you simply look around yourself as you read your news feed and say, here are the problems to be waged. How can I make a difference there? I want to encourage you this morning to lift your eyes higher, way higher, and to ask yourself the question, what does it mean to wage a spiritual battle? In order to answer that question, we really need to go fast forward into the New Testament. This morning is a day that traditionally in the Christian church, we celebrate Palm Sunday. There are no palm branches waving this morning, but I want to take you to what was happening in Jerusalem. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem his final week before he will be crucified. The crowds have heard him. They are entering into Jerusalem to celebrate one of the great feasts of the year. It is happy, it is joyful. And here comes Jesus. The crowds have heard, What Jesus has done is teaching his miracles, raising people from the dead. And they sing to him as Jesus enters Jerusalem, "Here comes the Son of David. Hail the King." Now, why were they doing that? Yeah, it's not very hard to connect the dots and see just a week later, some of those people, perhaps many of them, were those who were standing in front of Pontius Pilate yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Want the change?" The change lies in what you see as the problem. If you think the problem is that the Romans have invaded your territory and here comes Jesus, the King of David, the Son of David, King of the Jews, should be able to take care of the Romans, right? If that's what you think the problem is, you'll be happy when Jesus enters into Jerusalem because you think the problem is solved. And when the problem is not solved the way you think it ought to be, when Jesus testifies, "My kingdom is not of this world," you can understand the disappointment of God's people there. And they move from saying, "Here is our king," to, "He's no king at all. He can't deliver us from the things that are right in front of us. If the Romans are still here, what good is Jesus?" I don't want you to share that disappointment this morning. What I want you to see is that in Jesus Christ, you have a king that fights the spiritual battles, the heavenly battles, the real battle, your battle, the thing that you need the most. You have a king that fights that battle. And here's the good news of Palm Sunday. He actually is the Son of David. And this king rules. This is not a king who's going to be here for 4 years and then move on to the next thing to write books, speak at conferences, and make millions of dollars. This is a king who is an everlasting king. And so if you wonder this morning, what does it mean to be engaged in the spiritual battle? The first and most obvious thing is this: you need Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you can never wage a spiritual battle. You need someone who is stronger than you, powerful, more powerful than you, who is everlasting, who gave himself to overcome sin and death. If you don't have Jesus, you will not win the battle. It is not possible. You cannot do it. But then if you have Jesus, the spiritual battle will be fought often on your knees. As you ask God to do what you are not able to do for yourself. Where does most of our frustration come from? It comes from wanting to do what we're not capable of doing. Jesus is not limited. And it comes with the contentment that Jesus fighting the battle is not a poor alternative to me winning. But Jesus fighting the great battle, the battle of the antithesis, is a beautiful and joyful thing because in the end, as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, he overcomes even death itself. Be engaged in the battle. Pray to him. Trust him. Lean upon him. Rest in him. And do not think of those around you as the enemy to be defeated, but think of the force of evil as a thing to be overcome. Put on the armor of God. If you want to know what it is to engage in that battle, read the armor of God passage. And you will find there what Paul says it means to engage in the battle. What do you see? When you look at your life, what do you see? Do you see only the things that you wish you could change? The frustrations, the difficulties, those things that if you could wave your magic wand, you would change and everything would be made better. Is that what you see? Then I want you to look higher until you see the great battle that is happening in the heavenly realms. And don't stop there. But see then a Jesus who in his death and resurrection has overcome every power and have hope and joy in him. That is the gospel for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, We need your help to take it to heart. We may read these words in Daniel 10 and they seem so foreign to us. Maybe this is the first time in some of our lives we've even read this chapter. We may feel a little confused and wonder what it means. Lord, open our hearts that we would both understand it, but more importantly, that you would draw us to Jesus, this victor Jesus, who defeats all sin and who has conquered even death itself. Lord, may each of us leave this place, not just looking at what we've been seeing. Lord, help us to see the world as it truly is. And give us the courage and the joy of engaging that reality with great confidence in our Savior. It is in His name that we pray these things. Amen.